Same thing I do every Sunday. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to change a thing. What we have done, if anything that's different, is try to focus on those very events that procured our salvation. And of course, it was all the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so one of the many, many passages that point to Jesus's work, his person and his work of atonement on the cross is Psalm 118. And as we have labored in it, a labor of love over the last couple of Sundays, we've noticed that this wonderful psalm is so, again, so multi-layered. It is so thick. It is so full of stacked meaning and representation. And so we have to, as pastors, have to pick and choose what we're going to emphasize. And I reviewed it this morning. I got up early and reviewed this, and I was just being realistic. And I said, Chris, you're not going to finish this today, because there's so much. So what I will do, for those of you who go, man, you got to land the plane. You got to have a neat, nice, tidy sermon. That's why we pay you the big bucks. You got to have a beginning. You got to have a middle. You got to have an end. It needs to be nice and tidy. But folks, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe if we preach the Word of God, I believe that we will see Jesus. Believe me, if we don't get to my designed end, let us pray that His designed end will happen as it should. And as you have noticed, some of you, if not all of you, have noticed, we have the communion elements. Us Baptists, you know, it's, yeah, not fermented. It's probably Welch's, the grape juice. And then the wafers. We don't do the real communion like our Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic and Lutheran brothers. But you know, it is not in it. Though we could be wrong, but my convictions say otherwise, that it is the ceremony of symbolism that points to the actual sacrifice. So, without getting into any more of the distribution and reception logistics of that, just a reminder to me to finish a little bit early so that we can distribute those, but to those who are visiting, those who are whatever reason, if you personally feel like you need to abstain, we understand. You're not in the church's judgment zone, right? It would be worse to partake of them not being prepared and ready to do that than to take them and just flippantly. So we understand. In fact, we have someone who is going to be leaving early, and she requested that we have a little communion before she left today. So we had, four of us had a little private communion. So I'm double dipping today. I've already had communion, but we truly have communion in Christ when we are in Christ. And these elements, some churches do, right or wrong, we may be wrong. Or no one may be absolutely wrong or absolutely right on this, but we do it about quarterly, so four times a year, and give or take. And others do it every week, some every month. So anyway, just a little bit of logistics for you visiting or otherwise. We do have a somewhat open closed communion. We're not saying that unless you're Baptist and unless you're a part of this church, an upstanding member, that you have no part of these elements. No, we say if you're even not a member of this church, but you are in Christ, and you may participate, but that is between you and the Lord. So don't think about people's eyes on you, whether you take or do not partake of these elements at the end of this service. So just a word on that. So with all of those out of the way, which were necessary, which were important, let us now proceed to our passage in Psalm 118. Again, it has been said that if you turn to any page in the Old Testament, in your Bible that you, with the right lens, should be able to see Jesus. And I don't disagree with that. I think he is all of what the Old Testament promises. In fact, in our first point, we may take much longer than I originally anticipated, because as I reviewed it this morning, things kept coming to mind about what I could suggest for application. So I'll just mark that up to the Spirit if he so leads. So he uses the hours, sometimes days, sometimes weeks of preparation into these little mini series. This was supposed to be a three-part series. We may actually conclude, I don't know, maybe next week or on a Wednesday. We'll see. And Sally's mind's already going crazy because she's already sent out the things for the weeks to come. But again, I'm sorry. You have to endure me. All right. So let's look at Psalm 118. We left off on verses 19 through 21. And because it's so thick, I'm just going to read these verses. And before we read the rest, I'm going to read, start in verses 19 and through 21. And we will pause to have a prayer and then a little intro, or for those of you who have been with us, a recap. But we need an intro to get people on the same context. So fear not, you're not going to miss out on the message. So let's read verses 19 through 20, Psalm 118. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. Those verses are indicative of those of God's people. Nothing more, nothing less. The gate. So here's my recap. In verses 19 and 20, we see, and we saw last week, that only the righteous can enter in to the gates. Classic psalm in support of this, or in fact, this in support of that psalm, would be Psalm 24, as the King of Glory asks a question and says, who may enter these gates of righteousness? Well, what is the answer? He with a pure heart. He who has clean hands, basically sinless, blameless, fully righteous. Those are the only who can enter in and ascend to the hill of the Lord and come through the gates, the metaphorical gates, if you will. Folks, if you think that's you, we've got some work to do. Because the good news is you ain't good. But there is one who is good. And he did what you could not do. And we'll get there. So, we looked at all of that. We looked last week, or we began to look last week, at this entrance through these gates. What we were going to look at, we're going to continue just a moment or two to look at those gates. But then we're going to follow this procession, because now not only into the gates do they proceed in this procession, this worshipful song of praise slash procession that they would do in the feasts. We're going to see them go to the temple, and not only go through the gates into the temple, but go to the innermost, to the altar where the sacrifice is given. And you may say, what is all this about? What relevance does this have to me? I'm not living in Jerusalem. And by the way, even in Jerusalem, they don't do this anymore. They don't even have a temple. So why is this relevant to me in the 21st century? Because, Pastor, why do I bother getting up early Sunday in and out? Or this Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday, why am I bothering? If you don't have something to say for me in my life, then why would I even bother? Hold on, I got something to say for you in your life. But there's context. Because guess what? It ain't about God's plan for your life. It's about Him incorporating you into His better plan. So let's look at this gate. Let's continue to look at this gate. Because why the gate? Why entrance into the community? Why entrance to the temple? Why entrance? Why must we go to the altar? And we must understand this, that this is a big deal. This was a big deal. The Jew in the Old Testament, their whole lives, their identity. You know, we have a lot of identity crisis today, right? Crises today. Who am I? The Jew knew who he or she was. And how did they know? Their identity was an identity of solidarity, not in that they were just a military, political, ethnic nation. Because if you read your Old Testament, even those of the pagans, of the pagan nations, God would redeem. God would redeem those, even the worst of Israel's enemies, to their chagrin a lot of times. Because God is no respecter of persons. It's not about your DNA. It's not about your ethnicity. But what was really the identity of the Jew was the temple, was the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the Sabbath. This is where the Jew had his or her identity. And that's why in AD 70, when the temple came down, just as Jesus predicted, within a generation, not one stone would be left upon another. Prophecy of prophecies. Their whole identity came crumbling down with that. And now ask a Jew today, an Orthodox practicing Jew today, why not the animal sacrifice? Why not the altar? Why not the temple? Why not the gates of Jerusalem that were so glorious at one time? Well, there's a long answer to that, but the short answer is Jesus. He didn't come to contradict it. He came to be the fulfillment of all of those pointing to Him. So that is why all of these religious ceremonies, maybe that background is necessary to give us why this was so important to the Jew. Why is it so important that the church not forsake to have remembrance of Christ? And again, some churches maybe appropriately do so every single Sunday. I'm not here to critique them. Sometimes I need to critique us and me more than the others. We're not responsible for them. We are responsible for ourselves. So that's kind of the context. Let's look at the church today. Let's bring that context over to today. So taking this motif further, we can see that Jesus is the key or the gate, right? What did Jesus say? I think it was in John chapter 10. I know it was in John chapter 10. He said, "I am the gate." He also said later in that chapter, "I am the good shepherd." And when he said that, what was he claiming, by the way? I think it's Ezekiel 34, God said he was condemning all of the bad shepherds in Israel because they were leading the sheep astray. And he says, "I myself will come down and be their shepherd." Oh, what a promise that God would come down and be our shepherd. Well, Jesus was saying, "Yep, that's me. I am the Lord who will come and be your shepherd." He says, "I am the good shepherd." And in Matthew 16, 18, and 19, we see that this Jesus said he was the gate. Who did he give the keys to that gate? He gave the keys to the church. He said, "And I also," these are the words of Christ, "and I also say to you that you are Peter," or Petra, right? Petros, the rock. "And on this rock I will build my church." So on Peter, we're building on? No, it's on his confession that Jesus is Lord. That is what the church is built upon. And he says what? "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against him." Who has the keys to go enter into the gates of righteousness? The church. People say, "Well, I can worship God without the church." You can't worship God outside the church. Because the church is the body of Christ. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." You know, we complain, well, you know, there's a lot of religions because God's pretty liberal. He's got a lot of ways to heaven. Jesus said in that context in John 10, he says, "Anyone who tries to come around the gate and over the walls is a thief and a robber. You have to come through the gate. I am the gate. I'm just glad that God made a way. I'm not going to complain about what the way is. To me, it's not arrogant to say Jesus is the only way if that's what Revelation points to. It's arrogant to say I'll get to God on my terms and my way. So, the gates of the New Jerusalem are the church. We see this in the New Testament, Revelation 21, too, for beginners. Then I, John, now this is a vision, so there's a lot of symbolism, a lot of metaphor employed here. He says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, this is a new city. If we take this literally, our minds are going to be all contorted, because now this new city is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What he is saying and goes on to say in this chapter is this is a city bride, but this is really the complement of God's people. They are, and as described later on, they are the gates, they are the walls, they are the jewels, the treasures of God. If you are in Christ, you are the treasure that he is building. You know, that is the purified bride who was also after she was purified, was the persecuted bride and is the persecuted bride. But then Revelation has another bride, the prostituted bride. She sold herself to get jewels. And if you see the metaphor and you see the symmetry in this, one bride, she rides the beast. She sells herself out and she is adorned with jewelry and this and that because she sold out for those luxuries and those pleasures and those and that prestige, while the persecuted bride is killed all day long. However, at the end, she becomes the jewel. She is the jewel that God is making through all of the persecution. And then we can go to verses 9 and 10, same context. Then one of the seven angels who had had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, talked with me, saying, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city. Wait a minute, I thought it was a bride. No, it's a city now. The holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God. And then skip to verses 21 through 24. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, the body of Christ, we are the temple, the eschatological temple, the end time temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. You see, the city bride, the church, she has an innate glory at that point. And it's only innate because she is in Christ. And it is a glory that is concealed, but it is a glory in the Bible that is revealed. This explains how only the righteous can enter into this gate. We are seen as the gate. And if you want to be a part of the community of God, and this may turn you off, these words, covenant community, oh, that sounds patriarchal. That sounds bigoted. Folks, God has made a covenant. You can be my people and I can be your God, but you got to come in the way I say. Though your sins have made you as black and as filthy and dirty and soiled, I can make you as white as snow. Only God can take the chaste, to take the prostitute and make her a virgin once again. There is hope in that. Let's say you've had some terrible relationships. You've been divorced once, twice, three times more. Let's say you've had an abortion. Let's say you've lived such a licentious, filthy, hateful, murderous life. God can renew you if you repent. If you say, I will take your way, God, because it's the only way. He makes us righteous through his self-offering, which is seen here in this procession. He opened the gates for us. Well, how did he do that? By his body being ripped open. And we saw it symbolically in the temple where the curtain of that separated the holy from the holy of holies, this really thick and very tall curtain that you'd have to get up on a ladder to climb, and you would need knives to tear it. When he died for our sins, when he was hanging on the cross, it was ripped. The veil was ripped from, and the Bible goes into detail from top to bottom as if it were God's finger symbolically saying, yes, I've made a way open. I have made a gate, and the gate is my son, but you must come through him. But here's the good news. If you come through him, all of the Old Testament sacrifice, offerings, feasts are now fulfilled. You need not go to them anymore. Those served their purpose because they were pointing to him. But now a shadow means nothing without the substance. But now those shadows that pointed to the substance, when the substance came on the scene, we no longer turn to the shadows. We can grab hold of Jesus, who is our salvation. His name, Yeshua, means the Lord is salvation. And he is indicative of his name. Or his name is indicative of him. So he makes us righteous through his offering, whereby he opened the gates of righteousness. You see, our problem is not that we're oppressed. Our problem is not those people in Congress. They are a problem, but they're not your major problem. Our problem is not that our bosses are mean or that our spouses don't get us. Your problem is not that you're a victim. Your problem is you're the perpetrator and you have offended a righteous and holy God. And he's a just God. And he won't just say, I'm going to let that pass. No, there will be 100% justice. And here's the thing. God didn't just die, as John said, for us, but the whole world. His sacrifice covered the sins of the world, but that doesn't ipso facto mean I'm forgiven. It means you got to take hold of that account, that righteous account of Christ by faith. For it is impossible to please God by faith. You ain't going to do it by your works. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's not a pretty thing. We don't need to preach the blood of Christ. Folks, if we don't preach that, we have no gospel. That is why we celebrate Communion, because he was broken for us. He did pour out his blood for us. So we need to repent. Each repentant soul comes to Jesus, the key, the door, who will carry us over the threshold of Jordan into heaven's open gates, as we read in Revelation. Into the consummation of the marriage, which resides in the ultimate promised land. The words and pictures just can't explain. And hence the mixed metaphors that we find in Revelation 21 and 22. So that's with regard to the church. And then if we look at the context, span it out just a tad further, if we were to go back on week one of this originally three-part series, we would have seen how this thing progressed. It was to the congregation, as it were. Then it was to Israel, to the nation, and then it was to the Aaron, the Levitical priesthood, and then it said to anyone who fears the Lord, let him pray. So it was this crescendo kind of thing. But what if we're reading the scripture in context, and these things are placed in context for a reason, the two-verse psalm in Psalm 117, which is reiterated in 18, adds one thing. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. You see, this is for all nations. This is for anyone who will turn from their sin, repent, and take hold of the Lord. So these two verses, with the first four verses and the entourage of this procession, includes all who come. They will bring, and we read it in verse 24, all the nations will come and bring their glory through the gates, to and through the gates. So anyone who enters by the gate can proceed to the altar. Because what does the scripture talk about in the New Testament? About what is the sacrifices now? You see, God did not do away with the temple. He did not do away with an altar. He did not do away with sacrifices. They're of a different nature now. Because if he did away with the temple, then why did he come to build the temple of the Lord? We are the temple. We are the temple. And what is our altar? What are the sacrifices we offer? Our bodies. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Because God has done all these things, therefore, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So this is the temple of the Lord. We looked at the gate, let's look at the temple, and then, Lord willing, we will look at the altar. So this progression of this procession and this worshipful song that paraded down the street of Jerusalem, it could have been the worship leader. It could have been the king himself at some time. It could have been King David. It could be the believers following in line, or ultimately picturing Jesus, right? Jesus going into Jerusalem. What was that last Sunday that we celebrated? Palm Sunday, marking Jesus' authoritative yet humble entrance on a lowly donkey into Jerusalem. The righteous one, the righteous Messiah coming through the gates, as it were. And we have seen that the Lord has given those who trust Him, also given us warrior strength. And it's not the kind that we often think about, but He was able to ward off all enemies in verses 10 through 12, and then He was even able to overcome death. Again, pointing ultimately to Christ, but also you and me in the church, we are to overcome death. If you are in Christ, you are already raised. Ephesians says that we have, past tense, been raised in Christ, raised up and reigning with Him in the heavenlies. But it doesn't look like a reign, a typical traditional reign on earth today. Because we, as it were, are being persecuted all the day long. So we see the progression. Let's look at the paradox. Verse 22. Let's read verses 22 through 26. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save us now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessing is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So this paradox here is that the stone that was shunned, the stone that was ill-esteemed, the stone that was rejected, that very stone became the chief cornerstone. And what comes to mind is Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52 and 53. Where he was ill-esteemed, we esteemed him as stricken by God and accursed. Well, is that a misesteeming of Christ? Here's the paradox. He was hated. He was persecuted. He came to his own, and his own did not believe him. And yet, he was truly and literally cursed by God. He who hangs on a tree is cursed. Who hung on a tree for our curse? Who became a curse that we could become righteous? Folks, it's not about the suffering he did necessarily physically on the cross. It's about taking upon the wrath of God, the cup that our sins accrued, and drinking it down, the dregs of it and everything, so that you and I could be saved, that we could be cleansed and be white as snow, be the pure virgin bride betrothed to Christ, married and yet awaiting the consummation of that reunion. So not unlike David, who was first dismissed and even maligned, Jesus had to come to his own and was not received. I mentioned that. That's John 1:11. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. Yet he became the indispensable cornerstone of the church. 1 Peter 2:4 through 9. Coming to him, that is Jesus, to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. By the way, this was predicted in Isaiah. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone." Here's where he repeats, quotes Isaiah, "elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." They stumble being disobedient to the world, to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And of course, that is partially quoting Isaiah 28:16. And we can refer to Zechariah 6:12-13, because this prophesies why the Messiah would come. We just read a little bit about how the Messiah would be esteemed, but what he would actually do in securing and becoming that chief cornerstone. Now let's look at another perspective, if you will, another picture, another vantage point. In Zechariah 6:12 says, and this is a very, very acute, a very specific prophecy with regard to Jesus. Now, at the time, it was very cryptic. But now that we see Jesus and are kind of reading our Bibles backwards, as it were, we see, oh, this could only be Jesus who this is talking about. Verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man." What did Pilate say when he presented a bloody, bruised, and torn, ripped Jesus? How did he present Jesus? He did not know he was fulfilling prophecy when he said, "Behold the man." The man whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest and rule on his throne. Wait a minute. Priests, the men of the cloth and the men of the throne, they were never to mix those two. That was a no-no. Remember when the righteous king, Uzziah, had decades of being obedient to the Lord, and then he got a little high on himself and he says, "I'm going to offer up the priestly sacrifice." Just like that, the Lord struck him with a plague. Oopsies. You see, you don't mix those two. You let the priest do their thing. But when it comes to Messiah, he is both righteous and royal. He performs the priestly duties and the kingly duties. You can't make this stuff up. If you're considering Christ for the first time, know that all of these little details and big prerogatives about him were foretold hundreds and even over 1,000, sometimes maybe even some of them 2,000 years before his coming. Different people on different continents in different centuries building this motif of this branch who would branch out. Oh, but then there was a stump, which means that the tree was cut off. Oh, and then there's this new root, this new branch, this new vine. All in the seed. Don't forget the seed where it all began in Genesis 3:15. The seed, this is one of those that may be over 4,000 years old, this prophecy that said the seed from the woman. Well, wait a minute. I know a lot of people are biologically confused today, but only women have the eggs and the men have the seeds. I don't care how many operations you get, ain't no men getting pregnant. And I'm sorry if that offends you. I truly am, but I'm not sorry for the truth. But here, it's almost as the Bible was confused biologically. The seed of the woman? No, it was speaking of a virgin birth, a singularity in time. And this seed of a woman, his heel would be bruised on the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. You see, this is what we are celebrating. The resurrection showed that on that cross, he defeated sin, evil, death, and hell, just as the prophecies foretold. So he came to do what, as we just read in Zechariah? To build the temple of the Lord. What is Jesus' prerogative? To add more souls to his kingdom. To build the temple of the Lord. As we read in 1 Peter 2:4, you are living stones being built up together into the temple, the body that is the Lord. So that's the paradox, that the rejected one became the chief cornerstone. And here's the person. Jesus is the foundational agent of our salvation. And that's why verse 23 says, this was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's interesting how you go back to the Old Testament and you read these prophecies about how the Lord's robe is dipped in blood and he conquers his enemies. And so you're going, I can't wait for a political Messiah, a military Messiah to come. But then the New Testament sheds light on that and says, oh, it is by his own blood that he saved us. It is, yeah, his robe is dipped in blood, his own. That is how he conquered. When I read the accounts of the crucifixion, when I read the New Testament and explaining that, when I watch Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ, I am cheering. It's already been done, but I'm cheering. I'm going, this, look at how my Lord conquered. He didn't lift a finger in retaliation, but he won the victory as a slaughtered lamb. In Revelation 5, all of this worship, all of this crescendo, all of this points to this big, glorious throne. And upon whom is this throne? A bloody, slaughtered lamb who is receiving all of the praise from not only the four beasts around the throne, but the elders, and not only them, but all of the angels, and then not only of them, but the whole church, the whole all of creation, praising the lamb, for he was slain. This is how our God triumphed. Verse 24, we see not only the progression, the parade and the person, but the praise. Such paradoxical salvation is indeed marvelous in our eyes, as quoted here and as also mentioned in Isaiah. Thus we exult in the Lord and rejoice this day. Now verses 25 and 26. We see the plea. Let's read those two verses again. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Here's the plea. Today is the day of salvation. Because Jesus has torn the veil of separation between us and God, and by the way, Jew and Gentile, for he is no respecter of persons. 2 Corinthians 6:2, quoting Isaiah 49, states that today is the day of salvation. Let's read it. Again, this is the Bible quoting the Bible. Paul quoting the Old Testament. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is an invitation. This is saying, you can be saved. Maybe you're looking at cancer. Maybe you're looking at the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're looking at financial woes and troubles. Maybe you're looking, well, I don't know what you're looking at. That's not your biggest problem. You can live to be 100 years old, and that's just but a vapor. Your biggest problem is there's a day coming, and that's Judgment Day. And all will stand, and every mouth will be shut. No one, and the only time we're going to open our mouths at judgment is say, truly, amen. Truly, truly, verily, verily, whatever the judge of judge who is omniscient and sees all, we're not going to have a case. But we will have an advocate. But guess what? You have to embrace that advocate now. Either you will die in Christ or you will die in your sin. I'm not threatening you. I'm inviting you. I'm pleading that you embrace salvation today, because no one is guaranteed tomorrow. Now the gate is open, albeit narrow. Jesus said the gate is narrow, right? Now he said he was the gate, but in another place in his Sermon on the Mount, he kind of ended it with this invitation, if you will. He said, look, the way is broad to destruction. You don't even have to be intentional. You, just like all these other sheep, will just keep walking and fall off the cliff. It's intentional. The road to righteousness, the road to salvation is narrow. And that gate is narrow. I don't like this Jesus alone talking. Well, may the Lord convict you that He is the way. And when you know He is the way, you'll know He's the only way. Now the gate is open, albeit narrow. The week that Jesus entered Jerusalem gates was indeed the time and the day of salvation. Hence they said it. They didn't know what they were saying, really. They thought that they saw Jesus riding in on a donkey going, there's our political help. There's our ethnical help. There's our national help. There is our military general. He just has to be installed. See, that's the way we think. We want salvation here and now for the temporal. He's looking at the long game. He's looking at eternity. He's looking at the soul, not the body. Jesus, in fact, said, don't even esteem the body that much. Don't fear those who can take your body. Fear the one who can take both body and soul in hell. See, devil ain't got the key to hell. God does. Devil ain't in charge. So, the week that Jesus entered, again, Jerusalem and gates, was indeed when our salvation was procured in earnest. Now let's look. We looked at the gate. We looked at the procession proceeding, as it were, to the temple. And now it finds its conclusion at the altar. So here, I don't know how far we'll get, but I'll keep my eye on the time. But here's kind of what I have is there's a pictured offering we're going to look at. There's a prescribed offering. There is a parade offering that they did at the procession. And there is a perfect offering. And finally, a priestly offering. And then you might apply it with a personal offering. So let's look at these in verse. And all this is in verse 27. Let's read it. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Excuse me. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Some of you don't know your Bible not long enough to me scratching your head where it says that. But I'm here to confuse you before I clear it up, okay? Because some of y'all ain't even confused yet. But I want to confuse you, and then I want to clear it up. No, that's not my objective, but it is to reveal to you what was quite curious to me. Because as I'm picturing this, I kind of get ahead of myself in the Bible study. And I'm like, before I do the due diligence and look at the Old Testament, you know, the language, the culture, and the situation and all that stuff, I go, well, I was scratching my head and I'm going, why would you, if this is really ultimately picturing Jesus, why would you need to bind him to the altar? Wasn't it not unlike Isaac, who said, you know, Abraham didn't need to bind Isaac. Isaac willfully, you know, offered his, was thought he was going to offer his life. Why would Jesus need to be bound? Didn't he say, I lay my life down? No man takes my life from me, but I willingly lay it down. And, by the way, I will also take it back up again. Why this binding? So I hope y'all are confused now so that I can clear this up. And this can be cleared up with original Hebrew language. So the pictured offering, the procession proceeds to the altar where, quote unquote, the festival is decorated. Well, that's not what my Bible version says. Well, it's a good thing we have word studies. It's a good thing we have Bible helps. Because the Bible was inspired, but guess what? The English translation wasn't. The Hebrew, I would rather go back to the Hebrew and the Greek than saying, yeah, well, the King James Version, 1611 version, was good enough for Paul, so it's good enough for me. Okay, yeah, okay. My preferred is the New King James, but again, Paul knew nothing about King James nor New King James nor the other English translations that preceded that. So, the Hebrew term translated ropes, right, actually means branches, mostly used in decorative wreaths. So now I'm going to confuse you even more, because how is this sacrifice bound in decorative branches or boughs or wreaths? On these initial readings, I was thinking, why? You know, what is going on here? Well, bear with me. Because in this prescribed offering, if you do some study, you'll note that there was really never any Old Testament prescription or account of the animal sacrifices themselves being bound. Because their throats were slit. They were already dead when they became a burnt offering. But the thing is, well, if the animals weren't bound up, why at this pointing to Jesus would it be bound up? Because it's not about being bound. That's where the word, it is a festive wreath. This is a procession. This is like a banner, if you will. So the Hebrew term translated as the binding ropes, as it were, is really a bow of branches. And the Hebrew word that's translated, quote unquote, sacrifice, actually means this, festive procession. So you go, okay, now this really doesn't make sense, but doesn't it? Because the translation could be seen as bind or decorate the procession, the festive procession, with the victory bows of branches of victory. Not unlike maybe even a wreathed crown that they would give to the athletes who would win an event. They would have not a glorious splendor, crown of splendor, as, by the way, that crown of thorns was given to Jesus, that more kind of mocked but represented the, if it was truly jewels, the splendor, the spikes would represent that, but they did it mockingly. But what was the significance about that crown of thorns? You know, my favorite group, Theocracy, incorporates that crown of thorns into their logo. But what does that mean? What it means is that he is the king, the true king. But how did he conquer? By taking on the curse of our sins. What was the symbol of man's curse in Genesis 3? Thorns and thistles. By our king taking upon our curse, symbolized by that cross, was pointing that he's here not to fix your nation, your politics, your finances, but to fix your account with God. The wages of sin, we all know what wages are, right? What you earn. The wages of sin is what, church? Death. What have we earned? Death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because he took on, he wore that crown for us. So, Jesus did not go into the temple, the literal mortar and stone temple made with human hands, as Hebrews put it. And just like the cornerstone that was rejected is not a physical boulder, the rock that was unhewn by human hands, mentioned in Daniel 2:23, offered the perfect sacrifice in the perfect temple. What was the perfect temple? We just already noted that the temple that was erect in Jesus' day was already desolate. God had already abandoned that temple. Keep on offering those animal sacrifices because I will not accept a one of them. You're just going through the motions. But even more so now that the true temple has come, where did Jesus offer the perfect sacrifice in his body? The unblemished temple. Thus, the unhewn rock became the cornerstone. What's more, he offered himself outside the gate. You see, a sacrifice wasn't any good unless it was inside the gate, inside the temple, and on the altar. But Jesus was taken outside the gate, via Dolorosa, that trek to the cross, where they wept and mourned, the professional mourners following in Jesus. Oh, he says, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and your children, because what is going to come upon Jerusalem is going to be tragic, which he just prophesied days before on the temple steps. And they were headed for a desolation. They were headed for horror. Only those who heeded the words of Jesus. He said, look, when you see this abomination of desolation, which will, by the way, happen within this generation, he said, when you see it, don't go back to your homes, head for the hills. And you know who the only people who survived AD 70? Those who listened to Jesus. Because once you sequestered yourself in the temple gates, it was only a matter of time when Titus and the Roman army came and they demolished, ultimately sacked that city. Utter desolation. So, priestly offering. Although the priests likely proceeded in this procession literally into the gates, to the temple, and ultimately to the altar, at all points to the work of Messiah. And here's where I'm going to end. I'm going to just make rapid fire these points. We got to look at the symmetry, and we got to look at the contrast, and we have to look at the fulfillment. So here's kind of a conclusion. Though Jesus was rejected by his own, he was the true Israel individual. You go, well, where do you get that from? From Psalm 42, 1 and following, and also from Hosea 11, 1. But as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Maybe that's the wrong. Oh, and 42 and following, where this is a personification of Israel. But in Hosea 11, 1, which I may not have in my notes, it said that through, he goes, that where he's talking about Israel, my son, right? Israel, my son, Hosea, I think 11, 1. But then when Matthew mentions Hosea 11, 1, he goes right here, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, what does Matthew do? Matthew says that was talking about Jesus, right? Israel, Jesus is the true Israel. What does Israel mean? Prince, warrior of God. Who conquered? Was it the nation Israel? No, they were disobedient all day long and then some. And Jesus, the true Israel, was rejected by his own. Secondly, though leaving the temple desolate, he became the temple. He became the chief cornerstone in the temple that he would build, the living stones, you and me. Thirdly, though marching in a cruel procession outside the gates, though being mocked as a king with the crown of thorns, being mocked, thrown a robe on him, being mocked, they were hailing, O King of the Jews, and being judged by Pilate, and being led away from their temple and into Golgotha, the hill of execution, the hill of the skull. Though marching in that procession, he made them who tried to make him a spectacle, he made them an embarrassment. He took captivity and made it captive to his purposes. Do y'all get that? So, this is marvelous in our eyes, is it not? The one who was rejected became the chief cornerstone. And so, we praise him. We give him glory. We say, Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. And so, I don't know who's going to distribute these, but if you deacons and ushers and so forth may come forward, we're going to end and conclude with distributing these elements. If you just want to hold on to them, if you grab them, and we'll have a prayer and we'll partake together momentarily. Thank you. We were told by the Lord himself, who offered his body and his blood, he said, take and do this in remembrance of me. And we don't just remember that his body was broken for us, but we remember what it means in the future for us, that we are a part of the body of Christ. And with that, we partake of Christ. And as he also said, this is my blood, which was poured out for you. And we knew that it took nothing less or more than the blood of Jesus to wash us from our sins. So with that, we partake. Well, this will conclude our service. And y'all can sit. I'm going to just conclude with a prayer here momentarily. But it was maybe a little bit of a challenge, which is a good thing. We like that here. We don't like to just be in an echo chamber. But in our Sunday school, it was kind of inquired or challenged about, you know, well, motions aren't a bad thing because we're kind of, you know, we're not known as a charismatic church, right? I only give you one interpretive dance a month up here, but we are about the seriousness in the teaching and preaching of God's word. But there was I must say, I'm not known as the most emotional pastor, but I was getting a little emotional just thinking about we partake this not because we're worthy. We partake this because only the worthy one poured out that so that we could partake of him. And I was just thinking of how I'm so qualified for that. I'm qualified to trust in him, but I was just thinking of, I know some of you can point out to some of my recent things about how, you know, what a dirtbag would be standing before you, right? And my old days and my old ways. And sometimes I go, God, what are you thinking? If you knew me 26 years ago or so, you'd be like, he's not partaking communion. He certainly ain't distributing it. And yet, how emotional I just kind of was getting inside that, God, you would have someone like me. But here's the thing. You know why he picks people like me? Because look around. That's why. Look around. That's all he's got to choose from. And yet we are all eligible to eat and drink of Christ. Just because you're eligible doesn't mean you're qualified if we are in Christ. And that's simply by faith. But it's not a faith that's empty. It's a faith that will prove true. A faith that isn't tested is a faith that can't be trusted. And so we are faith people, not because we believe blindly. You're hearing from a skeptic, which is a good thing because I'm not as gullible as many. But God does a miracle. He does miracles. He gives you evidence and says, believe because of that. He doesn't say, believe me and I'll give you a miracle. You can turn on to the TVs for that. No, he says, believe me because of the works that you've seen. And folks, we still see it today. And even we have more than they had walking with Jesus. We had the scriptures. He said, even greater things you will do. And only because he gave us his spirit and his preserved word. So, church, thank you for coming and celebrating together Christ. And for those of you, my eyes were not wandering. I don't know who did and didn't partake, but if those of you who visiting, maybe you'll consider coming back and hearing more about this Lord of glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you mitigate our sinful flesh. When we come to worship you, we have to do so in spirit and in truth, and we still have this sinful nature. So we thank you that the blood of Christ mitigates all that. We thank you that you also, Holy Spirit, mitigate even the flaws and the faux pas of the pastor, the preacher of your word. And we know that through it, that you and your will are done. for your promise that when your word is spoken, when your word is preached, it will not return void. Your word is eternal. The fields, the grass of the fields, the flowers, they fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We thank you that the word became flesh, dwelt among us so that he could take our place on that cross. And we thank you for the proof and the seal of that in the resurrection. Glory be to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.